This we're going to do a little four-week series on our values. It's something that we like to do at least once a year, and it's been over a year since we've done it. And we have really four core values that we draw out of our understanding of the gospel that we try to let frame and drive everything that we do as a spiritual faith community. If we're doing things that don't align with these values, then we're not doing the things that we should be doing. And so I think it's important to remind ourselves, for those of us that have been around for a while, and to introduce to you, if you're newer, really what it is that we see as the things that are of the most importance. So we've got four core values. They're identity, community, humility, and journey. So this morning, we want to kind of dive in to the reality of identity. Identity is something that I think is of incredible importance. That everybody has an identity, and yet very few of us give any conscious thought to what that identity is, and more importantly, to even how we form or receive or develop those identities. And identity is something that is formed and that is shaped within the context of relationship and community. Culture drives and shapes and forms and dictates the process of identity formation. So this morning I want us to think a little bit about what the Bible says about identity. I want to spend some time unpacking and thinking together about what our culture is saying about identity. And I want to give a biblical response to that, and then we'll end up back again with how Jesus is the one who shapes our identity. All right, so let's start in Genesis, because why not? It's formative. Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28 gives us this creation narrative. It's a poem, a song of creation. And at the climax of the poem, at its height, it's been building. It's been building through repetition. It's been building through order. Day one, it's good. Day two, it's good. Day three, it's good. We get up here to day six, and we get the creation of mankind. And it's very good. This is the creation of mankind. It says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven, over the livestock and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. You got to go faster. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Got to go faster. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we've spent some time with this text. And I've referred to it often in our study of Genesis because it's foundational. It gives us this kind of foundational reality that you and I, that all of us have been made by God, for God, and that we're made uniquely out of all creation. We and we alone are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. And that means that there's something inherent in our nature, that we were designed by a designer with intention and purpose, and that intention and purpose is that we were to be God's imagers. We're to be representatives of God. We are to look like God. We're to act like God. We are to join God in God's work. And so what we're given right off the bat in the scripture is that we have an identity, we have a purpose, we have a function in the very act of our creation. And that all of creation reinforces that reality. You look at those three verses and you look at the entire chapter and it's intertwined at every level. Mankind, you and I, male and female, we are created as God's imagers to partner with God in the midst of creation. We are to rule. This is not the rule of a tyrannical despot. This is the stewardship, creative care, ruling of a wise and loving creator. We are to steward and shepherd and facilitate the thriving of life. That is who we are. That is, the Bible starts in its opening movement with a fundamental assertion that every single human being has been made by God, for God, in the image of God. And that because of that, every single human being has an imbued and inherent dignity, value, and worth because of the one who made us and because of what he made us for and because of where he placed us in his creation. A very simple but incredibly complex and important truth. That this is where the Bible starts when we think about identity. And when we think about identity, I guess let's start here. What is identity? When we talk about identity, and our culture talks about this a lot, what is it that we mean by identity? I think a very simple definition of identity is this, and it's twofold. Identity gives us a sense of ourself, and it gives us a sense of our worth. Okay, so identity is a sense of self. I am unique and distinct from you, and you are unique and distinct from me. It's a sense of individuality, that sense of uniqueness. I am my own person. I am responsible for myself. This is who I am. And it's a sense of that, an awareness of that. I think it's one of the things that sets mankind apart from the rest of creation, at least as much as we can tell. There's no other creature that has that sense of self-awareness and uniqueness and distinctness. Secondly, what comes from that, a healthy identity, gives us a sense and understanding of our value, our worth. Okay, so to have a healthy, a functioning identity is to have a knowledge of self. This is who I am. And out of that knowledge of self, a sense of worth. This is why I matter. So how do we find identity? This is where it gets interesting. Because we are living in a day and an age and in a culture that is finding identity in a radically different way than anyone, anywhere, in any other time has. We have flipped it upside down. And I think we all understand this. I think we're living through the turbulence of transition. It creates a lot of angst and anxiety. Sometimes we look around, we listen to the news, we talk to people, and we're all speaking English, but we're speaking different languages. And it's happening rapidly, is it not? Like, it's happening quickly. So we live in a world today where this sentence makes sense. I am a woman trapped in a man's body. That makes sense. Now, here's the thing. If you would have said that 50 years ago, like if you would have said that to my grandfather, who fought in World War II, was shot down, was in a prisoner of war camp, came back, worked the rest of his life, raised his family. If you would have said that to my grandfather 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, it wouldn't have made sense to him. Two, he probably would have responded in one of two ways. He would have laughed at you, or he would have hit you, right? Like, because it, well, it was my grandfather, but if you would have said that to a doctor, even 20 years ago, 30 years ago, that doctor would have said, you've got a problem in your identity, in your mental understanding of who you are, and we need to help you resolve that mental issue to line up with your bodily reality. Now, today, if you go to a doctor and say, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, they're going to say, we've got to adjust your body to your mind. And one of the things that I want to help you understand is how we got there. Like, that doesn't just come out of nowhere. There are deep and long-lasting cultural influences that have been shaping and tweaking and moving within our cultural reality, the culture of the West, for hundreds of years. But they're coming to fruition now. And so here's the challenge. Let me just be honest. The challenge for most of us in this room, we're still operating mentally out of an older culture. So we hear statements like that, and we respond like my grandfather would have responded, most of us, and we say, that's stupid, that's ridiculous, that's crazy, that's wrong. Bunch of millennial snowflakes. And y'all, we gotta stop doing that. One, it's not helpful. Two, it's not Christ-like, right? Like, nobody likes being called names. And listen, I'm publicly repenting. I've worked really hard to change because I like to make fun of people. And culturally, I've been given lots of opportunities recently, right? I do. But that's not how Christ operated. Aren't you glad? Like, aren't you glad Jesus didn't, like, appear on the earth and just start making fun of people? And do you really think that there's not things that he could make fun of about you? Right? So it's not helpful. It closes the conversation. It's not Christ-like. It's not how we would want to be treated. So what we need is to understand it. And I think in understanding it, it gives us the opportunity to see how the gospel not only offers an alternative, but a far greater and better alternative. So we've got to stop just kind of sitting back in judgment and saying, ugh, I wish we could go back to the good old days. One, I'm not sure there were ever good old days. But two, if we ever want to move forward, if we ever want to be unified, we've got to work at solution. And that only comes through understanding. That means we've got to listen. It means we've got to dialogue. And we can be unafraid and unashamed to do that Because I'm convinced, just like Paul was, not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation for the Jew and the Gentile, for the boomer and the millennial, for the Republican and the Democrat. Right? It is. And so that's what we need to do. So we need to kind of think and just bear with me. I want us to think about kind of the historical development of cultural identity. There's a great sociologist by the name of Philip Reif. He's since passed. He's a Freudian sociologist, but he wrote this amazing work called The Triumph of the Therapeutic. It was published in 1966, and it was so unbelievably prophetic. Like, if you read it, it describes perfectly what's happening in our culture today. Like, it's almost scary how precise he was able to see about how the influence of the past were shaping the present and would unfold in the future. And Reif is difficult to read, but he gives a very helpful, certainly overly simplistic way of looking at cultural development of identity. And it's specifically within Western culture. He'll go back to the time of Jesus and the time of the Roman Empire. And at that time, identity was primarily in political reality. So he calls that the developmental stage of the political man. Mankind found their identity in how they related to each other in the political sphere. So you read Aristotle and the ancient philosophers, and this was their primary concern. How does mankind function? What does it mean to be a good man, to be a good woman, to have a good life? They would have answered that communally in the context of the political reality. This is a freebie, all right? And I don't have time to go into it, but I just want to throw it out there and you can chew on it. There's this really interesting scene with Jesus where he's with his disciples, and Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember what happens next. Jesus applauds Peter, says, "You didn't get this from man, you got this from God." And then he changes his name. Up till this point, he's been Simon. He says, "Now I'm going to name you Peter the Rock. And upon this rock, I will build my," what's he say? Church. Isn't that interesting? I know what all of our English translations say. And when we read church, we think probably of this, right? A church building, a church gathering. We think of all this sort of stuff. Of course, when Jesus said this, there was no church. Right? So Jesus didn't use the word church. He used a word, ecclesia. It was not a religious word. It was a political word. It was the word for the political gathering within a city or a village or a community or a state. The assembly. Jesus is talking in a culture that finds its identity within political terms. Okay? And so he says to people living in that culture that are finding their identity in their political either involvement or rejection, and he says to them, "I'm going to build my ecclesia, my house, my congress, my political reality on this confession, and the very gates of hell itself will not stand against it." Just think about that reality and where that leads. Jesus is telling them, everything in your culture says you find your identity and your value in your relationship to the political state. But I'm telling you, I'm going to create a whole new political reality that's going to redefine everything, and there's nothing that can stand against it. Political man gives way in a few hundred years, especially after the Constantinian Revolution, to the religious man. Religious man exchanges the political reality for religious life. So through the middle and dark ages, this is how people found identity in their relationship to the church, their relationship through baptism and the mass and the sacraments. This is how people found their standing, their sense of place, their identity, and their worth. Religious man eventually gave way after the Enlightenment, and especially in and through the Industrial Revolution, to the economic man, which is probably how most of the people in this room have functioned and gained identity. The economic man finds his identity it's through trade or the production of goods and the amassing of money. So our work becomes our sense of identity. Our value is determined by the production of our work, the quality of our work, the desirability of our work, and then our net worth. Economic man. So we got political man, religious man, economic man. Here's the thing that I need you to see. All of those cultures, individuals were finding their identity, their sense of self, and their sense of worth in connection to the culture and the community that they found themselves in. Identity was found in an external dialogue between the individual and society. As society and culture changed from a political obsession to a religious obsession to an economic obsession, That sense of identity transitioned along with it, but the process was always the same. I am who I am, and I'm valued the way that I'm valued based on my relationship to others and society and the community and culture that I find myself in. We've now given way to a fourth and radically different way, what Reif calls the psychological man. The psychological man. The psychological man. A woman finds their identity in the inward quest for personal psychological happiness. It's a major transition. Rather than the individual looking to the outside to find their place of standing, their role, their value, their merit in connection and in relationship to others, the psychological man gazes inward. And the metrics for identity change. It's not about our role in society. It's not about our connection to others. It's not about relational dynamics within culture. It's about individual personal satisfaction. Does it make me happy? This is a major transition. Corey. It's a move from the external to the internal. Now, there's a lot of reasons that this has happened. Technology has played an amazing role in this. As science and technology have advanced, what they've done is given us a greater sense of control. Imagine with me, you're a farmer in the 12th century. You make your living by growing your own grain. You have no control over the weather. You have no control over the water. You have no control over pests. You have no control over the seasons. Your entire world is dictated by external controls. And if there's a drought, you're done. If there's locusts, you're done. You can't control. So just that reality that I'm at the mercy of external circumstances outside of my control shaped everything in life. Now, it still shapes things today, but science and technology has given us the impression that we're actually the ones in control. Think about farming. We control a lot more. So we don't have to worry about droughts because as much we can irrigate, bring water from other places. We don't have to worry about locusts because we can spray and do all sorts of stuff like that. I mean, we don't have to worry about bad seed. We can maybe genetically manipulate our seed. Now, I think that's producing terrible results, but it's what we do. And what it does is it leaves us in the sense of, I can control my own destiny. And I'm not at the mercy of these other things. My ability to manipulate the external world through science and technology puts me in charge. And that kind of thinking, not just talking to farmers here this morning, that kind of thinking, that worldview has shaped and influenced all of us. And so the fruit of that is that when we start thinking about who we are, we don't see ourselves as individuals that must discover and conform ourselves to the outside of the external reality of creation. We now see creation as raw material that we can use to create meaning and purpose. Our relationship to creation has changed mentally. And so it's changed the way that we do identity. The reality of this we see unfolding very practically everywhere. Everywhere. It's changing our core institutions. Like from the Supreme Court and government to education and healthcare are being shaped, driven. Decisions are being made. Laws are being passed. Not about the reality of us conforming to external truths, objective truth. Not about society as a whole being preserved, but about the lifting up and elevation of the individual above everything else. So think about education. If you're like me, you watch the news and you see these major Ivy League colleges with hundreds of years of history and reputation being transformed into just chaos and anarchy. We say, how did that happen? Well, it happened because of these philosophical and functional changes in how we see ourselves. School used to be seen as the place where the individual went to be challenged at their deepest core so that they might find their place and role within society. Education was meant to form the individual. You can't do that anymore. Because the individual shouldn't be formed by society. The individual is supreme. So schools are no longer the places to be formed, they're the places to perform. That's why we need safe spaces. Because if the individual is key, and that's the assumption, that's the given. If the individual is key, if the most important thing about you, your identity, is found internally. You decide what it is. Then anybody challenging that is acting as an oppressor and a victimizer. And the only thing that you can do is stand up against that victimization. You guys tracking with me here? So all of a sudden, words are violence. Like, I was raised with the nursery rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones. Words can't ever hear me. That's not, nobody says that anymore. Words are violence. And listen, my goal is understanding. If you understand how people today are forming their identity, not from their relationship to the external world, not to a discovery of objective truth, but that they're forming their identity, and everyone and everything in their culture has been telling them to do this since they were born, to find their value and their identity internally, then saying anything to that person that goes against what they've found inside is an act of violence. Let that sink in. That needs to inform and drive how we communicate the gospel to those who are in our culture today, that are finding their identity, not externally, but internally. If we come at them and say, it's stupid, they're not going to hear or listen. We've got to hear and listen. We've got to understand, not to concede, not to give away ground, not to back up and adapt the gospel. The gospel doesn't change. But we've got to figure out how must the gospel be presented today so that it can be heard and not rejected because of how we present it or mispresent it. So why? Let me just take a moment and deconstruct a little bit why building your identity off of inward reflection is a terrible way to build your identity. And I do this not so we can say, man, look how stupid these people are to build their identity that way. No, because every single one of us in this room, we're a part of this culture, and whether you want to admit it or not, if we dig deep enough, you're doing some of this yourself. So we need to understand why it doesn't work so that we can see how the gospel actually works better. All right? So, and I just flat out stole this from Tim Keller. All right? He gives these four reasons, and I think they're absolutely beautiful. The first one is this. It's absolutely incoherent. So if you want to build your identity by looking inside, you're in trouble because your inside is a mess. Here's the reality. You don't have singular desires. You don't have pure desires. You got a bunch of desires all wrapped up in a ball and mixed up in between, and some of them are incredibly contradictory. You say, I'm going to find my identity. I'm going to decide who I am, not by listening to anybody else, not by looking externally. I'm just going to look inside to know who I am. Well, if that's where you're going to start, it's incoherent. You're done at the beginning. Because it's not. In order for that to be a sufficient or adequate or even functional way to build identity, you have to start with the assumption that if you look deep enough, you're going to find one singular, pure, true desire. And that's simply not the case. It's simply not the case. Our feelings are manifold and multitude, and they often contradict each other. So, that's one. Two, they're not only incoherent, they're unstable. I don't know if you've noticed, but you change. And you grow. And that's a good thing, right? I don't know when you've done this last, but think back to when you were 15. Super proud. Super proud of your decision-making processes. Super proud of your self-control. When you look back at your 15-year-old self, do you go, man, I was wise and awesome? And like, nope. No, like, you look back and you go, I was an idiot. Right? Like, that. Go back to your 25-year-old self. You're like, well, a little bit better than the 15-year-old self. But did you arrive? Would you want to stay that way forever? You know, I look back at my 25-year-old self and go, still an idiot. 35. Some of you are like, I'm out of this, right? It's too old already. Some of you are like, he's just getting warmed up. Here's the point. I look at myself last year, and I cringe at some of the decisions I made and some of the ways that I think. Last year. What's my point? We're always idiots. Like, we never reach a stage where we're like, that's it, I've got it figured out. Right? So identity is evolutionary. We grow, we change, we adapt. Like, my wife and I are getting ready to celebrate our, 29th anniversary. I think she's been married to 12 different guys. But they were all me. That's just how life works, right? So here's the challenge. And this is an important and big challenge. If you build your identity and say, well, I'm going to look inside and I'm going to find what I find and I'm going to build my life on that. What happens a week later, a month later, a decade later when you look inside and see something different? And what if, in the meantime, based on what you believed your identity to be in the past, you made decisions that have long-lasting consequences, like sex change surgery? And I know this is incredibly unpopular and non-politically correct, which gives me great joy to say it. The problem that nobody wants to talk about is the incredible percentage of people, and of course it works this way, because our interior feelings and understanding of ourselves change. These kids that at 16 are having gender reassignment surgery, at 18 are going, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. But it's too late. These are not just philosophical idea issues that don't really matter. These matter. Identity matters about everything. So it's incoherent. It's unstable. Third, it's an illusion. It's illusory. The idea that you choose which feelings to embrace and which not on your own is an absolute lie. It's totally shaped by culture. So Keller gives this illustration. He goes, imagine a 12th century Viking. Okay? I mean, he's a Viking. He's a raider. He makes his living plundering and pillaging. He wears a cool hat with horns. So he looks inside himself one day, and he sees within himself a propensity for violence. He likes to be violent. He's got some anger. He likes to break stuff. He likes it. He also looks inside himself and finds same-sex attraction. Now, what does that 12th century barbarian Viking do? He looks inside himself, he sees these two things, and he embraces the violence. He goes, yeah, that's what I am. Why? Because everything around him in his culture says that that's a good value, and the other one isn't a good value, and so you should do that. So he goes, yeah, I'm a violent pillager. And he pushes down that reality of same-sex attraction. Now, imagine a young man today walking through a major metropolitan city, and he looks inside himself, and he sees inside himself a propensity for violence and anger. He likes to break stuff, and he also finds same-sex attraction. What does he do? Well, he goes to a psychologist to get drugs to deal with his anger and makes his whole identity out of his same-sex attraction. And that's not because he chooses all by himself to do it. See, culture shapes us whether we like to admit it or not. Why is it that rebels, right, everybody's got to be a rebel when they're a teenager. Why do all rebels end up rebelling in exactly the same way? Because we're shaped not just by ourselves. You're not independent. So it's incoherent, it's unstable, it's a complete illusion. And last, but maybe most important, it is crushing. I think it's a terrible way to build identity because it will emotionally and psychologically destroy you because you will never know if you've really established a sense of yourself, and you will never know if that has any worth because the only way that you have to measure it is through your own lens. It means that you have to justify your existence every single day based on what you think, what you say, what you do, how you act, what you eat or don't eat. You have to justify your existence. And some days, I mean, you'll just feel full of yourself and you're like, man, the world's lucky that I'm here. But most days you'll be like, I don't think I matter at all. So looking internally, trying to develop identity on your own it's incoherent, it's unstable, it's illusory, but last, it's crushing. It's crushing. And listen, watch the news. Talk to young people. Listen to the emotional pain, the angst, the analysis paralysis that grips them on a daily basis because they don't know that they have any value or worth outside of themselves. And it's been presented to them as salvation. The way our culture lifts up individualism and autonomy, it does it religiously. This is your salvation. Society wants to force you to conform. Society wants to trap you. It wants to repress you. There's freedom in just looking inside and deciding everything for yourself. Throw off the shackles of society and be your own person. Every movie, every TV commercial, every ad, everything in our culture is saying there's freedom in this. And the reality is it's a terrible form of slavery to self. And the fruit of it is pain, confusion, and doubt. We've got to stop belittling a culture that's trying to find value by looking internally because they're being consumed by it. We as a church can't stand in arrogant judgment against them. Tell them how stupid and how foolish they are. I don't know about you, but my Bible says that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. What the world needs to hear today, every bit as much as they did when Jesus said it, is this: come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen to what he said. I will give you rest. This is something that the psychological man with the quest for internal satisfaction can never have. You can never rest. But Jesus says, listen, if you labor, if you struggle, if you're burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. And what he says, take my yoke upon you. So he's using this illustration from farming. You take a couple oxen and you put a yoke on them and they do the heavy work. In Jesus' day, a rabbi's teaching was known as his yoke. If you wanted to follow a rabbi, if you wanted to come under his teaching, if you wanted to know the things that he knew and live the life that he lived, you would take that rabbi's yoke upon you. It gave you your sense of identity. It gave you your sense of... Jesus says, if you're weary, if you're burdened, if you're heavy, if you're tired, come to me and I will give you rest. How? Take my yoke upon you. I'm gentle and lowly heart, and you will find rest. Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus, this is an identity formation statement. You're trying to figure out who you are on your own. You're trying to do life apart from God. You're trying to do life independently and by yourself. How's that working out for you? If you're weary, if you're burdened, if you're heavy, Jesus says, I've got another way for you. Another way of life. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He said it another way. A few chapters later, Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, think about this. Think about what he's saying here in the context of identity formation. If anyone would come after me, they let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow. Just listen to what he's saying. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Like I'm here. But if you want to take my yoke upon you, like if you want to follow me, if you want that rest, you can't have it holding on to all the things that were killing you. So Jesus says, listen, if you want to come after me, don't look inside and figure out who you are and try to live out of that. That's what was killing you. If you're going to follow, you've got to deny yourself. And so we're not unclear. Pick up your cross. You've got to die to self. In other words, a big part of the problem is you. I know this in my bones to be true about me, at least. I am my own worst enemy. I need Jesus to save me from a lot of things. There's a lot of evil in the world. There's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of stuff I need Jesus to rescue me from. But the primary thing that I know I need Jesus to rescue me from is me. It's me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Try this, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 26, for what does it profit a man? A woman. If he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul. And what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus just kind of lays it out and says, you can do what you want to do. You can keep going your own way. You can try to save your own life. You can try to save yourself. And everyone in the history of time that's tried to do that has failed. You might be narcissistic enough to believe that you're going to be the one that breaks that streak. But I'm going to go with Jesus and say, no, you're not. If you try to save yourself, you will lose yourself. But if you lose yourself for Christ, you get everything. Because he's not here to destroy you. Losing yourself to Jesus is not, he wants to crush you and turn you into something else. No, he wants to redeem you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to restore you. He wants to turn you into the best you possible. He wants to turn you into the you that you were always meant to be. He wants to set you free from the slavery of sin and the slavery of self. Like Paul loves this so much that he says, I used to be a slave to sin, but now I'm a slave to righteousness. And it's the best slavery there is. Jesus offers us redemption. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17. I quote this all the time. If anyone is in Christ, listen to what it doesn't say. It doesn't say if anyone is in Christ, he or she will be a new creation. It's not future tense, it's present. If anyone is in other words, when we come to Christ, when we take his yoke upon us, when we, by faith, receive the gift that he's offering, when we submit and surrender our allegiance to the one who is the true and rightful king and ruler, when we come to Jesus, if anyone is in Jesus, he or she is a new creation. The Bible says identity is not something that we discover, it's something that we receive. I'm just going to say it again because I want it to sink in. The Bible teaches from Genesis to the end that true identity is not something that is invented internally. Our job is not to figure out who we are on our own. We don't generate it. Our job is to discover what God has placed within us. He's actually made us to be. We come to Christ. This reality begins to shape and form everything. We're made new. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone. And the new has come. Part of the amazing good news of the gospel. And this is the thing about the gospel. Is that sometimes at first glance, it doesn't seem like good news. It just doesn't seem like good news because everything in our world and even the sinful reality within ourselves goes, but I want to define myself. I want to make my own way. I want to decide who I get to be. And everybody's always told me that. Right? I mean, like all my life, you know? You can be anything you want to be. You can be anything you want to be. Really? Do you see a lot of 4'7" people playing in the NBA? You can be anything you want to be. You know what? That seems like it's good news. It seems like it's good news unless you decide that you want to be something that you actually can't be. And then it's crippling and terrifying and destructive. Here's the good news of the gospel. You can't be anything you want to be, but you can be exactly who God made you to be. You can be exactly who God made you. You do have internal desires. You do have an internal sense of self and value that's distinct and unique from everyone else. But it's not because you made it up. It's not because you decided it was true. It was because you've been made in the Imago Dei. You've been formed and fashioned by God, for God, in His image. And so God has made you to be you. He didn't make you to be anybody else but you. He made you you on purpose. And you may not like it. You may wish you were taller or skinnier or had more hair. You might wish that you were richer or this or that. But you are who you are because God made you who you are. And the good news of the gospel is not that you can be whoever you want to be. It is that you can be exactly who God made you to be. And God's actually better at knowing who you should be than you are. And that if you will take the yoke of Jesus upon you, you will find real freedom, freedom that the world cannot offer. And it's not unstable because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not incoherent because God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. It's not an illusion because Jesus rose from the dead. And the gospel is the only thing that will set you free from the crippling despair of life. Because He is life everlasting. Our world is saying, you can find freedom. You can find truth by looking inside yourself. And the world is buying a lie. And the fruit of that lie is being played out in front of us on the news every single day and night. And we as the church, we hold God's antidote, God's solution, God's answer. We have the good news. And it's not a stick that we are supposed to beat people with. It's not a platform for us to elevate ourselves and say we're so much better and smarter. It is a ministry of reconciliation that has been granted to us. It's a lifeline that we are to hold on to and throw out to everyone else that they might find real freedom. Church, true freedom is not found by looking within. True freedom is found by looking to Jesus. May we look to Him more and more, not just to get out of hell and go to heaven, but to be exactly who God made us to be. That we might do everything God is inviting us to do. Amen. Father, I thank You that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm in awe, God, that You know the number of hairs on our head, that You declare the end before the beginning, that You see us, that You know us. And even though You see and know us, You still love us. God, God, you've set us free. It's not a freedom we are to waste upon ourselves. You set us free from ourselves that we might live like Jesus and live for others. You set us free that we might bring the message and reality of freedom to others. So God, free us from self-righteousness. Free us and forgive us for a spirit of condensation and judgmentalism. Give us the compassion of Christ to a world that is looking inward for satisfaction and all they're finding is suffering. And Jesus, you've already died and you've already risen again for their suffering. There is good news for this world today. And you've asked us to not only speak it, but to live it. So God, may we live in the freedom of finding our identity in Christ. And may that flow through us to those who have not yet tasted and seen that you are good. We pray it together in the name of King Jesus. God's people said, amen. Family, let's stand and sing together.